without the ministry of God and the Holy Spirit, the Word of God is a dead letter. But the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit brings us into the active anointing of Jesus Christ. Because no individual, by the way, has the anointing. It does not exist. Anybody that says that they are anointed, the anointing is corporate. The entire church was anointed on the day of Pentecost. And when we're born again, we are baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, and we're sealed and baptized into the anointed one, Christos. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 21 and 22, it says, He who has anointed us and sealed us is God. So all Christians are anointed by the degree that at salvation we're baptized into Christ. But now to be walking in that anointing, it demands the cross. The measure in which the cross practically has had an opportunity to work in us, so that we have, in our experience, been transferred from Adam to Christ. To the degree that has happened experientially will be the measure in which the anointing is manifested. You can have a newborn Christian, and there'll be some measure there of his testimony, to be anointed, as we say. But only through the work of the cross is that anointing really released, where there's the practical devastation of the old humanity to make way for the rise of the Son of Man. John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he must increase. I must decrease, he must increase. That's the practical discipleship, where we deny ourselves and pick up our cross, not his cross, our cross, and deny the self life, that which is the fulfillment of the flesh, not only in the sinful, but in the natural, so that he might increase. And the degree that he is able to be released will be a demonstration of that anointing. That's just by the way. Going back to Revelation chapter 1, just a little bit of review there. We need to note that the entire book, not just starting with chapter 4, which we know is primarily future, but there are some embedded prophecies that we need to see in Revelation 2 and 3 that I think have been missed by many people. We want to say, well, chapter 4 begins the futuristic or prophetic aspect of the outline given in Revelation 1:19. But embedded in the messages to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, we have past fulfillment. We have a prophetic and progressive or historical fulfillment of the phases that characterize stages of the church age, culminating in Laodicea. But in the last four churches, there are embedded prophecies that will culminate in the day of visitation. When that is seen, so much comes together and it helps us to know how to be prepared for the coming days and know the provision, the grace provision that God has made for us to be prepared. So what's a prophecy? We need to remember that that's mentioned in Revelation 1:3, Revelation 22 verse 7, 22:10, and 22:18 and 19. It's referred to as a prophecy. It's important that we understand that right at the beginning, and that would include chapter 1. We have a prophecy of Jesus Christ as it relates to the church, and that's what we're in the process of working on right now. We noted that the revelation of God the Father was the same God of the Exodus who intervened in history during a corporate visitation that delivered the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt and from the rule of Pharaoh in the direction of that which represented their inheritance. The same God is speaking to encourage a church that was on the verge of going into a very severe persecution under Domitian and then even ramped up under Trajan, which is already history now. But there's a prophetic warning here too. With all that is coming on the church, right at the end, it's the day of visitation. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God in 1 Peter 4:17. We have to remember who God is. He is the same God of the Exodus, and he has a final deliverance through a visitation coming to the church, but it'll be a prepared remnant. And then we saw the seven spirits before the throne. The full plenitude of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and his perfections are in the church as it relates to the throne. We saw Isaiah 11 referring to the character of Christ, perfected the Holy Spirit. We saw that this also represents the fullness of provision for a remnant in Zechariah chapter 4 to complete his house, his dwelling place, and the fullness of the Holy Spirit for that purpose. And I have one more I need to refer to, and that is in 2 Peter. This is just by way of review. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we have another set of sevens, a seventh. And this is important in view of the Holy Spirit communicating this to John. When Peter says it's God's purpose that we become partakers of the divine nature in 2 Peter 1:4, that culminates in a testimony at the end, as we noted, as the morning star rising in our hearts in verse 19. In that exhortation, in 2 Peter 1, verse 4, we have God's provision for us to become a partaker of the divine nature through his exceeding and great and precious promises. And then he begins with verse 5, our part is to apply all diligence, all earnestness, all eagerness in your faith to lavishingly supply virtue. That would be the manifestation of the divine nature. He begins with arete, virtue, and in your virtue, knowledge. And he culminates in Christian love, verse 7. And if you count, there are seven there. So again, this is no accident. This is the Holy Spirit's signature of the fullness of his purpose in Revelation, in his sevenfold ministry, to bring to perfection the divine nature in the church, so that at the end there will be this morning star testimony. So that is just a summary and somewhat of a recapitulation where we left off in the second session. And we saw in verse 5 the ministry of Jesus Christ as the faithful witness, and then in the resurrection of the firstborn from the dead, which qualifies him to be the ruler of the kings of the earth. And that means right now he is the ruler. But we do not see his rule except providentially. It's a mystery to me that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. In what way is he ruling Kim Jong-il in North Korea? Well, there's a history behind the work of the church there. But it was through the church conceding to bowing to Japanese Shinto shrine. There were missionaries. And it led the people who were Christians into compromise. While it's just a cultural thing, it'll help us keep peace with the Japanese. And so they went and bowed in the Shinto shrine. It's just like no big deal. But it was an idolatrous thing. They compromised. And those who chose not to went to the south. And those who compromised through the influence of those liberal missionaries, they remained and they got them a god. It is a judgment on the northern people. I'm not condoning what he's doing. And when I see starving children who are incoherent because of food, I mean, my heart goes out and I am praying that every kind of human agency that would help relieve their suffering is important. But the cost of idolatry is immense. But he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And I don't know what he has in store for North Korea, but I know the pressure is on and there are a number of ministries reaching out to that gulag nation. But he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And the point is, we do not see that except providentially. We just don't see it. But when he returns in power and great glory, it will not be providential. It will be a manifestation of his personal rule and reign. But it's important that we see him as present tense, right now, ruler of the kings of the earth. Then in verse 5, to him who loves us. Him who loves us. Here are these saints that are suffering. In John, it says in verse 12, he turned to see the voice that was speaking to him, and he saw seven golden lampstands. On the Isle of Patmos, he was probably facing Asia. He was probably greatly distressed and discouraged by the spiritual state and condition of the church. Very discouraged, and he had to turn away from the historical representation of the churches on earth to turn to see the church as God intends it to be. He turned to see. He turned to see. And he was able to see God's provision for his church. And there's provision for all seven churches, even the Laodicean church. He is there attending to all seven. He loves us. And how did he prove his love for us? By releasing us or loosing us from our sins in his blood. And one of the manuscripts has washed, because the Greek is very similar. So washed, released, both are true, no matter which manuscript you choose, in his blood. It's important to recognize that his blood is not a physical thing. It's the sacrifice of the whole person. Remember blood in the Old Testament? If you took a lamb and sacrificed that lamb, the lamb was the type of Christ. But in the Old Testament, they would cut the carotid and they would bleed the animal out. The animal was kosher. There could be no blood in him. In the physical animal, the life is in the blood. But now Jesus, the life is in the soul. He said he poured out his soul unto death, Isaiah 53:10-12. The antitype to the blood is the soul of Jesus Christ, which means the whole person is a sacrifice. It's not something physical like the Roman Catholics try to mystify this. It is the whole person sacrificed unto death that represents the vicarious substitute for our sins. Read it for yourself in Isaiah 53:10-12. It's himself, the nephesh, that is the antitype to the blood of the animal sacrifices. When John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," he wasn't referring to Jesus as a literal lamb. He's the antitype of the lamb. And the physical blood, the antitype of that is the person of Christ who poured out his soul in his perfecting humanity as a sacrifice unto death on the cross, who released us in our sins by his blood, a reference to the death of Christ, the atoning death of Christ on the cross. If you go to a lexicon, they'll say hyma under blood, literal, and then figurative for the atoning death of Christ. You can see that under Art and Gingrich. Even they classify this as figurative. In other words, Christ's antitype, the sacrifice of himself as a propitiatory offering to the Father, releases us from the debt and penalty of our sins. And so he communicated the Lord through the angel. John is encouraging and imparting to those saints in the midst of their suffering, your sins are forgiven. And what is the result of that salvation that releases us from this sin debt to God? He has made us to be a kingdom. Singular. Priests, plural, to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, to enter into any kind of discourse or discussion on the kingdom, someone can pick up the book, J. Alvin McLean, The Greatness of the Kingdom. That is one of the finest theological works done on the kingdom of God. Or you can pick up Eric Sauer's works, The Dawn of World Redemption and The Triumph of the Crucified, Eric Sauer, E-R-I-C-H, Sauer, S-A-U-E-R. They're out of print, but you can get it through Olibris or Abe Books or Amazon. You can get those. And you can do a tremendous inductive study of the kingdom of God. But we notice that when Jesus came, he came preaching the kingdom of God. And the word kingdom, basileia, means to reign, to rule. What's the rule of God? When Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God, the word kingdom is basileia. Well, Jesus is the king. He's the basileus. And to reign is to basileul. That's the verb. The kingdom first has to have a king. Jesus is the king in his kingdom. The kingdom also represents a sphere or domain of the king's rule. So it's not only the rule of God, basileia, but it's the sphere and realm and domain of that rule. And it includes the subjects of that rule. So three aspects of basileia. He doesn't say that we church age believers are subjects of that rule. He says we are the sphere of his rule. You got that? Kingdom. He made us corporately to be a kingdom singular. Remember when we saw in Daniel 7:10, the court set, 7:22, and the court passed judgment in favor of the tribulation saints? And then Daniel 7:26, the court passed judgment, and they took away Antichrist's kingdom? That's because we're the kingdom. We saw in Daniel chapter 2, and juxtaposed to the stone that destroys the image, there is a kingdom that destroys the image. That in secret form is the church. The church, as Eric Sauer said, is the imperial staff, the imperial scepter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The church is his executive means that manifests his kingdom. And that will be manifestly seen and visible to the overcomers of the church age. To those who do not, they will have salvation, but they will suffer great loss. They do not share in that expression of his kingship because it is qualified by those who endure with him shall soon basileo reign with him, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He has made us a kingdom. This is alluded to in the Gospels, and I think it'd be good to note that our Lord probably had a twinkle in his eye whenever he thought about the kingdom. He came proclaiming the kingdom, and he's the king of the kingdom. But whenever he talked to his disciples about the kingdom, he said, "Oh, I can just hardly wait until I'm raised from the dead, and you will be able to understand all that I mean by kingdom." So we'll just note in Luke chapter 12, we can't look at all the passages, but just a few things that Jesus said that I think are highly meaningful, help us understand what God is saying here when he says he's made us to be a kingdom. In Luke 12, verse 31, Jesus is encouraging the disciples to trust him, and he said, in verse 29 in Luke 12, Do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But keep seeking, it's present imperative, keep seeking for his kingdom. And Matthew says, seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Righteousness means that which conforms to the revealed will of God in the Word of God, in terms of thought, word, and deed. That's righteousness. Seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom. And what does that look like? It means more and more the rule of God through Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit is demonstrated in our lives, that we're under his lordship. That's his kingdom, his rule and reign. We're under his government, we're under his dominion. Our disposition is governed by his more and more as we decrease and he increases. He says he's given us the kingdom. He's speaking to the disciples. They didn't even know what that meant, because in their mind, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, he said to the Lord, will you now restore the kingdom of Israel? They saw that, and the Jews were thinking in terms of a temporal kingdom, which is promised in the Bible, that the seed of David would come and establish his kingdom through an exalted and delivered nation of Israel, and they were looking for that. And it's promised in the Old Testament, but that's been temporarily set aside because the nation first needed to have a Savior from their sins, and they wanted a Savior from Rome more than they recognized their need of a Savior from their sins. The temporal kingdom, that is the millennial kingdom as we now understand, was forfeited by that generation, and that opened up the door for God to reveal his ministry and his purpose that is part of the eternal counsels of the Godhead before the foundation of the world. They didn't understand all this at this time, as we see from Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Let's turn to Luke 19, and we see a parable there that is quite revealing. He's speaking to Jews. This has meaning to the earthly Jewish people in terms of its context and interpretation, although the recipients of this would become members of the body of Christ from Pentecost. The message in its context would relate to those who would hear this as Jews. Luke 19:11. And while they were listening to these things, he'd spoken to Zacchaeus and had come to his house. And while they were listening to these things, Luke 19:11, he went on to tell a parable, that is an illustration taken from common everyday life and experience. He told them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And that's why the disciples asked the question in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, will you restore the kingdom? He didn't say he was never going to do that like the all millennials would like to have us believe. He just said, it's not for you to know the time or the season. He just addressed the timing. He didn't refute the legitimacy of their question. He says, they supposed the kingdom of God, that is the rule and reign of Messiah on earth, with Israel as the head of nations, was going to appear immediately. And notice what he does in this cryptic way. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. That's what Jesus is doing between Pentecost and the rapture of the church. He is receiving a kingdom. How is he doing that? The measure in which the king is being formed in his church and his character and nature is his kingdom. The church is the realm and the domain that he will rule and reign through forever. He is now receiving a kingdom. They didn't know what he meant at this time. A certain nobleman, Jesus Christ, went to a distant country, heaven, to receive a kingdom for himself and then return with his saints, the church, to establish his kingdom here on earth. Revelation 19. He called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come. Jesus said, I shall no longer call you slaves, but you shall be friends. I call you friends because I have revealed everything to you. The people hearing this would be hearing this as Jews that need to be faithful, especially in the prophetic sense, in the tribulation period, that they need to be faithful to Messiah, not submit to the mark of the beast, and allow God to bring forth a remnant that he will deliver when he returns at the second advent, Isaiah 59. All right, so he says, do business until I come. And the principle, which could be applied to us even now, is we need to be faithful with that which he's given to us. But his citizens hated him. Who are his citizens? Those are the Jews. Gentiles are not his citizens. His citizens, the Jewish people, hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And that's what they said at the cross. And it came about that when he returned, now we know, interpretively, is the second advent. Notice, after receiving the kingdom. He ordered that these slaves, to whom he had given money, to be called to him in order that he might know what business they have done. That's the last paragraph in Matthew 25, and that's the message of the wise and foolish virgins. The principle is the same, that those who are faithful receive special reward, and these, in this case, will have various capacities of rulership in the millennial reign of Christ. But you notice, the key is, he went to receive a kingdom, verse 12, and he returns only after receiving a kingdom. This is the kingdom that God has made us to be. We are the sphere and domain through which Jesus as king is to be manifested forever. Let's look at another passage. Luke 22. And we'll begin with verse 28. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, "You," speaking to the 11, "you are those who stood by me in my trials," recognizing their faithfulness to the point and ability that they could be without the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower them. "You're those who stood by me in my trials, and notice, just as the Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you." He didn't say, "You're going to be subjects of my kingdom." "I grant you a kingdom. I grant you a kingdom. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones, judging as my administrative arm, the 12 tribes of Israel." And Israel will be the head of the nation, so the fullness of God and the fullness of that kingdom will be manifest through church-age believers, because these disciples became church-age believers. This is a kingdom definition. Very, very important. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. This kingdom, he went away to receive a kingdom, and that's where he is now. They didn't understand that meaning at the time, but the Lord knew what he was saying. And so if we go to the book of Hebrews, we see the warning to those Hebrew believers, those Jewish believers who have become Christians and were in danger of going back to Judaism rather than being identified with the Christians and those who were being persecuted. They wanted the refuge of a religion that was still sanctioned by Rome. He's warning you, you go back to that temple service that had not yet been judged by God, you are going to lose your life. Basically what he said, you're going to die. So he said, in view of the fact of the privileges, in Hebrews 12:22, you have come to Mount Zion, you've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, all that which the Old Testament foreshadowed, the church is in that reality now. Maybe not experientially, but in Christ, that reality is available to us. The writer of the Hebrews is saying, we need to go on to all the fullness and the fulfillment of which the Old Testament foreshadowed of Christ. And we better not fall short. God doesn't take it lightly. He wants every believer to have full reward. He wants every believer to have maximum blessing because he's made provision. And he's offended when we say, "No, Lord, we don't want full blessing. We don't want you to crown us in terms of faithful service and time. We want to just eke by. We'll take our fire insurance and say thank you, and that's enough." That's like burying the talent. That offends the Lord. He's after fullness. He's after that which, through grace, will bring us to that place where we rule and reign with him and we sit with him in his throne. So he says, verse 25, warning of all the privileges. We're the church of the firstborn, verse 23. That means we have preeminent rank and blessing, a blessing that is a double portion of the inheritance. It's above Israel. It's above angels. The church of the firstborn means that God's purpose for the church represents the highest possible privileges and responsibility that he could give to a redeemed company of people. So he says, verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Who is speaking? Jesus Christ is speaking from heaven through the apostle. For if those under the old covenant at the foot of Mount Sinai, when God was speaking through Moses, did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who apostatize as Christians and we turn away from him who warns from heaven. This is not a salvation appeal. This is an entering God's rest appeal. Hebrews 3:7 through chapter 4, verse 13. The warning is not getting out of Egypt. They're under the blood. The issue is, are you going to go into Canaan? Are you going to go all the way into the inheritance? So he says, how much less we shall escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. That's the warning of Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Both the Arminians and the Calvinists are wrong in Hebrews 6 and 10. Neither one are right. The issue is not salvation in terms of its initial aspect, but it's full salvation in terms of entering God's rest, that is, possessing Canaan, Christ our fullness. Canaan being a type of coming into possession of our full inheritance in Christ. So he warns from heaven, you need to go all the way in. You need to take possession. And his voice shook the earth then. We know when he spoke through Moses on Mount Sinai. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, 70 A.D., but also heaven, the end of the age. That's what's coming up now. The powers of the heavens will be shaken, it says in Matthew 24. And heaven will be shaken mightily when the church is translated to meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, is the headquarters of Satan, who is the god of this age. There's a final shaking coming, and it's going to increase. And as we see in Luke 21, as the heavens shake, and the powers of heaven are shaken, there's a corresponding echo on earth, and there's shaking on earth. And the increase of earthquakes has been exponential since 1990s all the way up to the present. They're increasing. Why? Because the heavens are being shaken. So I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And so now, if the increase of earthquakes on earth is an indication that the heavens are being shaken. And the work with generational SRADID that I've been involved with, and others like Russ and other dear friends, this is a radical shaking of the heavens, because this is an exposing of the deep, hidden satanic strongholds in the church. Not just the military and the government, but in the church. He says, I will shake not only the earth, 70 AD, but also the heavens. Heaven, that's the end of the age. That's what's been going on and will increase until the church is translated. And this expression, and he's quoting from Habakkuk, this expression, yet once more, notice, denotes, signifies the removing of those things which can be shaken. What things? As of created things. So how much of the church is made by man? How much denominations is the creation of man? That's why in the coming shaking that we're going to see, the only thing will survive and remain is the church that Jesus is building. Everything else will be gone. We have seen nothing yet. But we saw what God did when he shook China. There were no denominations left. All that was left was a church. They didn't have Bibles. They loved God and they loved one another supremely. And this expression once more denotes the removing of things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those which cannot be shaken may remain. And what remains will be those who are living ones. Namely, the surviving remnant shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, rescued from the jaws of the dragon, may remain. Therefore, since we, present tense, are in the process of receiving a kingdom, that is royal dominion, kingship, receiving that which will be the sphere and domain in which the King of Kings manifests his rule and reign over the earth in the heavens, during the tribulation, on the earth during the millennium, and then on forever into eternity. Jesus is receiving a kingdom right now. But the converse of that is that we, right now, are in the process of receiving a kingdom, present tense, royal dominion, which cannot be shaken. And notice what it says, let us show gratitude. The Greek doesn't say that. Let us have. Let us make it our personal possession, grace. 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 Let us have grace. What grace is that? Paul talks about this grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. God is able, dunatos. He has the power. He has the strength, present tense. He habitually has the ability and capacity to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in all things, you may have an abundance for every good work. The adjective pas is used 5 times there. All. Do we believe it? And he says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the Greek is, habitually allow yourself to be, in dunamao, to be empowered from within. Where? In the grace, which is in Christ Jesus. So here we have it. Let us have grace. Let us possess grace. Make it our possession. Come to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we sin, we confess our sins because He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us have grace. Keep possessing grace, coming to the throne of grace, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So we know He's talking to believers. This is not unbelievers. Some of the hyper-Calvinists say He's talking to those who had gone along with the Holy Spirit, but they didn't really believe. Sure nonsense. The whole book of Hebrews is written to believers, because only believers can possess grace, by which we may offer to God acceptable service with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire, but the Greek has the preposition in front of it. It's an all-consuming fire. And so we should pray. We should pray and say, Lord, bring that all-consuming fire into my life now. Because that all-consuming fire at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:9 and following, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where we all will become manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that we might receive what has been done through the body, whether good or phallos, worthless. That all-consuming fire is a manifestation of the perfected manhood of Jesus Christ glorified. And we stand before the Son of Man in all of His glory. We'll be measured by that. And if we have allowed God to work in us so that we reach the Bema Seat with full reward, no loss. That all-consuming fire will only highlight and bring out the full luster and the full meaning and magnitude of Jesus Christ formed in time through suffering and faithful obedience. So our God is an all-consuming fire. We are destined to face that fire, every Christian. And that fire will have an eschatological fulfillment. In the day of visitation, that all-consuming fire is going to touch everything that's not according to Christ. And what will emerge is Jesus Christ as the morning star. That's the kingdom that He has given to us. And then He says He's made you a kingdom, comma, priests, to His God and Father. How significant that is. We need to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and notice the words of the Holy Spirit spoken through Peter. In 1 Peter 2 verse 4, this defines what God has made us as church age believers. Now let's just back up. Remember in the Old Testament, only those from the tribe of Levi, and particularly from the tribe of Aaron, could minister as priests in the sanctuary. They had to be from a specific tribe, and only those from the tribe of Aaron could function as high priest. It was an elite group. Hebrews chapter 7 makes it very clear that there was a very narrow, selective group that could function as priests on behalf of the people. And what is a priest? They would represent the people to God and God to the people. But now, in the dispensation of the church, that is the divine economy that represents the church age, this particular administration of God, we're all priests. But we're not all functioning as priests. Again, it goes back to capacity. In Christ, who is a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, we are in union with our great high priest. And so we are to minister and be a representation of God to the nations. And we represent the nations to God. That's part of our testimony. This means we are ambassadors of Christ, as Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and following. That's part of a priesthood. But we also have a priesthood of prayer, where we as royal priests represent the interests of God to God in terms of intercession. Coming to Him. Now notice the tense of the verb. Habitually coming to Him as a living stone. The same stone that will crush Antichrist in Daniel 2. We are living stones being built into the living stone. See? Coming to Him as a living stone rejected by men, but choice, that is elect, precious, that means of infinite value in the sight of God, that is, in the judgment of God. You also as living stones. Middle voice could be translated, allow yourself to be built up, or present tense, we are in the process of being built up as a spiritual house. Paul refers to that in Ephesians 2 as the holy temple in the Lord. It's the dwelling place of God. It's the very eternal habitation of God in the Spirit, as we see in Ephesians 2:22. A spiritual house. By the way, the word house, beit, oikos, in the Greek. It's the word for family, household, house, is all the same word. It's just as legitimate to translate this word family as house or household. We are being built up as a spiritual family, a household for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's to be our whole life, our whole ministry to the Lord. Anytime we do His will, anytime we say no to self, no to flesh, it is a sacrifice to God. But this has corporate ramifications, I think, especially in the corporate prayer meeting. If a local church does not have a corporate prayer meeting, it is completely falling down on its responsibility. And I know a number of churches don't even have a corporate prayer meeting, and if it is, maybe a tenth of the people will even show up. Because they don't understand the meaning of what it is to be a priest and to represent spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Notice, it's through Jesus Christ. The point is, the priesthood is a family. It is a spiritual house. And then he refers to the Old Testament as a backdrop to this. Now I want to go to verse 9. But you are an elect race. So the church represents a third race. Up until Pentecost, there were only two categories of the human race. There were Jew and Gentile. Before Abraham, it was just Gentile. But after the church, there's a third race. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, I don't want you to be an offense to the Jew or the Greek or the church of God. So the church is a chosen race. It is a new creation species of humanity, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It is one kainos, new species of humanity, Ephesians 2, verse 15. You are an elect race, notice, royal priesthood. A priesthood that is manifest in the purpose of God, the kingly nature of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Royal priesthood because you are a spiritual house, verse 5, a royal family. Church age believers are the members of the royal family of God. Only church age believers have been promised to rule and reign with Christ. Only church age believers have been promised to sit with Christ in his throne. Revelation 3, verse 21. No one in Israel was ever offered to sit with the Messiah in his throne. That's only offered to us. These privileges are tremendous, and that's the whole warning of the book of Hebrews. We are a royal priesthood. Notice, a holy nation. The church is a distinct nation among the nations. Just as Israel was a holy nation, Exodus 19:6, it says, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The entire nation of Israel, in the original plan of God, the whole nation was to be a priest nation among the nations. But because of their disobedience in Exodus 32, the tribe of Levi, through their obedience and separation from idolatry, was selected to be the priests among the Jewish people. But the whole nation in the plan of God was to be a priest nation. Now we, as the church, are the priest nation among the nations. In the millennium, according to Ezekiel chapter 40 through 47, the nation of Israel will be reinstated and they will be a priest nation among the nations as they derive their glory from Messiah through the church, which is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We are a holy nation. The church is a distinct nation. That which governs us is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It is the very life of the Lord that should characterize this nation. We are a people for God's own possession. That means special treasure set apart for His pleasure and use. Notice that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The word ex angelo there means these excellencies should come out of our innermost being. These excellencies are the virtues of Christ. As His character is progressively formed through us through obedience and through picking up our cross daily, the excellencies, the arete of Him, the virtues of Him, are shown forth, who has called us out of darkness, that is, the whole realm and rule of the kingdom of Satan and the fallen nature of man and Adam. He's called us out of darkness into His, notice the word, His marvelous, astonishing light. That light refers to the character and nature of God, the divine nature that others are to see in us, that are referred to as the arete, the excellencies of Him. The same term is used in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, where He's called us to his own glory and virtue that we might become a partaker of that glory and virtue by becoming a partaker of the divine nature, which all is to culminate in the purpose of God in Jesus Christ, who embodies all this as the bright morning star. 2 Peter 1:19. He goes on using the Old Testament language, you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God and not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, in view of the day of the coming visitation. And going back to Revelation, at least in part, it's not exhaustive, but it gives us some indication of the purpose and plan of God that comes as a result of salvation. We are made a priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory. And the glory is the manifestation of the perfections of God. If all the attributes of God are released and displayed, they demonstrate their perfect satisfaction in Jesus Christ as Son of Man at his right hand. So God, fully satisfied in the glorified Jesus Christ, is all glorious. And that glory will be seen in us and through us to the degree that we are allowing God to conform us to the image of his Son. And it says, to him be glory and royal dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, that's interesting. The Holy Spirit says amen. Why? Because that encompasses God's purpose for the church age. And then we move immediately. The Holy Spirit just presses forward. What's next? He quotes Daniel 7:13, the courtroom scene, which is further dilated in Revelation 4 and 5. Behold, he is coming. Who's the subject? It's the Son of Man. Daniel 7:13. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him. Who is that? That's referring to the nation of Israel and the nations at the second advent. So he moves immediately from the amen of verse 6 to the amen of verse 7. Before the second advent occurs, then God's purpose in the church must be consummated. Then he moves forward to that which represents the throne room and all that throne room scene that we've already noticed in the celestial court and the reference to Daniel 7. Of Jesus Christ coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and that's in contradistinction to the rapture. At the rapture, we shall be caught up to meet him in the air, and the unbelievers will not see that event at all. But at the second advent, all will see him, those that are believers and those that are still alive that have not been killed in the tribulation. Even those who pierced him, referring primarily to the Jews, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So that includes both Jew and Gentile. Even so, amen. Everything has in view the second coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom on earth. So now we have God the Father revealing himself in a very important title. Go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. He is the God of the Exodus. Now, in verse 8, his whole focus is on the remnant. His whole focus is on the remnant. When he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, this is God the Father. When we look at verse 17, we see the attributes of God the Father displayed in Jesus Christ. And we see him also possessing these same attributes later on where this is quoted in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21:6 and 22:13. But here it's God the Father, says the Lord God, the Alpha and Omega, the one who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Again, referring to God the Father, the Almighty. Now, we need to take this apart. Because when John is writing this in Greek, he is thinking in Hebrew. What is he referring to? One of the things I learned from Frederick Fivey Bruce, who is the Scottish theologian, tremendous scholar who is now with the Lord, most refer to him as F.F. Bruce. One of the things he said, that whenever you find a citation from the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is like a cue. That cue means in order to understand why it is quoted, you must go back to the Old Testament and see the context. And then you bring the context forward into the present usage in the New Testament in order to see the meaning and the purpose of a citation. Okay? So John is referring to the book of Isaiah. When he refers to, it's not a quote, it's an allusion through the Greek to the Hebrew. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord God, the one who is and was and is to come. Again, a reference to the God of the Exodus, the one who is coming in a day of visitation, the Almighty. We'll get back to that in a moment. But Alpha and Omega, what is that? This is a reference to the God that reveals himself, especially in Isaiah 40, through 66. Now, we know that the book of Isaiah is written in two parts. It's not two different authors like liberals would try to have us believe. The language may be somewhat different, but there's a different emphasis in Isaiah Part 2. In Isaiah Part 1, we have chapters 1 through 39. And much of that has to do with judgment and the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. But with Isaiah 40 through 66, the whole emphasis shifts to God's faithfulness and his appeal to his remnant. He is appealing to that remnant of Jews that will be alive and survive unto the coming of the Lord at the second advent. And we have the Lord not only encouraging, but exhorting and rebuking, not only the Jews in Isaiah's time, but prophetically, it speaks specifically to that remnant during the time of Daniel's 70th week. The promises and the provision of the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God to the people of Israel. So if you just sit down and read the book of Isaiah, part 2, Isaiah 40 through 66, you see what a tremendous encouragement is to the remnant. But the remnant are those who turn from ungodliness and Jacob to righteousness. There's a lot of warnings there as well. So here we have an appeal to the remnant. In Revelation 2 and 3, who are the remnant? The overcomers. That's a New Testament reference to that which is the equivalent to the remnant of the Old Testament. I'm Alpha and Omega. So how do we understand this term? We go to Isaiah chapter 41, and we see the reference to which the Holy Spirit is speaking to John in this passage in the book of Revelation. So we notice Isaiah chapter 41. We see the absolute sovereignty and the authority of the Lord as Yahweh Sabaoth, as Kinsman Redeemer, all the way through Isaiah 40 through 46. And so we see him speaking. I'll just read Isaiah 41. Coastlands, listen to me. These are the furthest extremity from Israel. This would refer to the Gentiles. Let the peoples gain new strength, and let them come forward, and let them speak. Let them come together for judgment. This would be speaking to that final generation prophetically, leading up to the second, and now we know is the second advent of Christ. God, who is speaking, who has aroused one from the east. This is referring to Cyrus of Persia, 150 years before he is born. He isn't even born yet. And yet God gives us his name in Isaiah 44:28. He calls him Cyrus, my shepherd. In Isaiah 45, verse 1, Cyrus, my anointed. He actually gives his name 150 years before he's born. Why? Because he says in verse 2 of Isaiah 41, who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet, that is to serve him. He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow, and he pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. And God used Cyrus to judge Babylon, who was used by God to judge the kingdom of Judah. And you read in Habakkuk chapter 2, we see God profiling the wicked Babylonians that he would use to judge Judah, and then he raises up the Persians to judge Babylon. And he uses this king, who was not a believer. Well, who has performed and accomplished it? Calling forth generations from the beginning? I, the Yahweh, am the first and the last. In other words, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am He. I am He. So he is speaking to the remnant. And so as he opens up with view of the second coming of the Lord in Revelation 1:8, he's speaking to the church, the God of the Exodus, the God who will be faithful to his remnant and bring them through to the kingdom. I'm speaking to the church. I'm telling you I am the same God. You need to know who I am. And when he says, I am that I am, this is a quotation from Kylan Dalich, Yahweh translated Jehovah. This is Kylan Dalich's commentary. In Isaiah 41:4, quote, God is called Jehovah, or Yahweh, as the absolute I, the absolutely free being, pervading all history, and yet above all history, as he who is Lord of his own absolute being, in revealing which he is purely self-determined. In other words, he who is the Lord of his own absolute being, in revealing which he is purely self-determined. in a word, as the unconditionally free and unchangeably eternal personality. He's unconditionally free and unchangeably eternal personality. I am that I am. As the first and the last. Remember, the Alpha and the Omega means that everything in between is his story. All of history is his story. It's not the devil's story. It's not even the story of man, although man is the central piece. It's his story. And we have to remember who God is. Sovereign means he is free. He is exalted above the heavens, and that he does whatever he pleases. Now, notice again in Isaiah, where this same theme, Alpha and Omega, occurs. We look at Isaiah 43, verse 10. He speaks to them, verse 1, as the Creator. Verse 10, he says, "You, in God's purpose, Israel, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I am chosen." So the servant par excellence, Isaiah 53, is Jesus. But this is a multi-layered genre or theme. Israel is also in the purpose of God's servant, and he will be the servant of God of the millennium. He says, "You are my servant, Israel, whom I've chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed. There will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. And I, who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God." So that's Alpha and Omega, you see. I am that I am. That's just another way of defining this. Now notice 44:6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. And there is no God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it and declare it." That's what he's saying. The church is about ready to go into the darkest period of history, both in John's day, historically, and prophetically in the closing days of the church age. You need to know who I am. I am Alpha and Omega. All of history is bounded by who I am as the eternal, absolute, I am that I am. And then we turn to Isaiah 48:12. We see another reference, Isaiah 48:12. "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I'm called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last." We see his sovereignty. God reaches back and says, "Okay, remnant of Jews, the word I gave to the remnant of Israel, not only in Isaiah's time, Isaiah 8, but that future remnant that will be alive at the coming of the Lord, I'm speaking to the remnant who has an ear to hear in the church age. I'm the same God," says the Lord God, Adonai Jehovah in the Old Testament, "who is and was and is to come, the God of the Exodus, I am that I am." Notice what he says, "the Almighty, Pantokrator, Pantokrator." What is Pantokrator? This word, Krator, a power that has all dominion. Kratos, a power that manifests itself in terms of dominion. Pantokrator, the one who possesses absolute power and authority. Now, in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, this word Pantokrator is used to translate two different Hebrew titles for the Lord. One, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Who is the Lord of hosts? He is the commander-in-chief. He is the one who is in authority over all things seen and unseen. We see through the prophets God presenting himself as the Lord of hosts, the one who is the military commander-in-chief of all the invisible and even the armies of Satan. God is Pantokrator. He is ahead of the armies of Satan. They can only do what Pantokrator determines, ultimately. They cannot go beyond Pantokrator. Now, if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Satan, fallen angels, principalities and powers, what are they referred to? They are referred to as world forces of this darkness. Ephesians 6:12. Satan and his hosts are called world forces of this darkness. You know what the word is there? World forces. Cosmokrator. That means these creatures, with Satan at the head, have dominion over this world. Satan is Cosmokrator. Our God is Pantokrator. What's the difference? There's an infinite difference. There's an infinite difference. He's Pantokrator, Lord of hosts. And secondly, this word is used to to translate the word El Shaddai, often used of the patriarchs, the faithful God who protects the patriarchs, who judges those who would threaten his people. He is El Shaddai. El Shaddai has a somewhat bifurcated etymology. That is, it can cover two Hebrew domains. Shed can be of a mountain, meaning strength and immovability, thus sovereignty and immutability, or the term can also be used to describe breasted, that is, not in the pagan sense, but munificence, that is, God is an abundant provider. He is abundant to provide. So if you put the two together, since those that dispute over which meaning it really represents, I usually just say, well, maybe the Holy Spirit meant both. So if we take the two etymological possibilities, it means God is omnipotent to provide. Omnipotent provide. If we go back and put the two, he is the sovereign, omnipotent one who provides. So here he is. He now moves from the second advent, now back to the focus on the church. We need to know God the Father for who he is. He is Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is and was and is to come, the God of the Exodus, Ponto Krator. And he's speaking to the remnant in the Old Testament references in Isaiah 40-66, and he's speaking to the church today. Yes, the Black Awakening may be coming, coming chaos, but don't forget who I am. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord. I was with the first generation. I will also be with the last. I am He. And people who know their God will do exploits. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord, the character, the manifestation of that character in terms of His name, is a refuge. And the righteous, that's another Old Testament term for remnant. The righteous are habitually running into it and are lifted high to safety. The revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 is to set the stage for the church, not only from John's day all the way to the present, but prophetically, verse 2, as a prophecy. It is a unique provision for us in these last days to know who Jesus Christ is, to know our God, that He Himself is our provision. Exodus 15:2, He has done mighty things. He has become our salvation. There are days ahead for us as believers. The Lord will actually become our salvation. We'll leave it there, and God willing, the next time we can pick up with verse 9. And there's a lot more to see in chapter 1 that sets the stage for chapters 2 and 3.